I really appreciate the opportunity we have here. It's kind of like a more of a Sunday school setting now for us. And sometimes the things that we go through, I give you guys pretty detailed notes. We're going to go over some big words. And for some of you, you're like, why are we going over big words? Well, again, it's not to impress you. It's not to overwhelm you. But we are talking about things that we need to know, and tonight specifically know about Jesus. And the one person whose character is maligned, assassinated, twisted, mutilated more than anybody else's character is Jesus. And I share the story occasionally, but it is a very interesting tack to take. When somebody says, I believe in Jesus, a good question to ask them is, which one? And you'll really stun some people because, the one in the Bible, well, tell me about it. And all of a sudden, you may find out that they don't really believe, they don't even know what they believe about Jesus. They just say they believe in Jesus. We need to know who it is we believe in. It'd be kind of like saying, you two are pretty good friends, right? Get along, hang out every once in a while. Can you tell me something about Hadassah? Do you know something she likes?
She likes blue, green, purple,
right? And you know what colors, what doesn't she like? Brother? Okay. I mean, if you have a friend or a relationship, you're going to know something about that person. And the more you know about that person, the more that you share with that person, the more you're going to be able to interact and then even communicate with someone else. So it is important that we understand and know who Jesus Christ is. And of course, that is what we started a couple of weeks ago. We're going to share the gospel. We need to know who the gospel is about, and it's fundamentally about Jesus Christ. And then we need to know some things about Jesus Christ. And I guess some of this stuff isn't really in the notes, and I should be praying before we get into all this, but let me just make this comment, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. The number one indication that you're dealing with a cult is when they minimalize or marginalize something about Jesus. If there's something that they're trying to change and tell you, well, Jesus is this life force and he's the... Okay, wait a minute. Okay, we're getting outside the realm of historic Orthodox Christianity, and those should be warning signs. Jesus wasn't really God. He was just he's a little less of God. There's a problem. And those are the kind of things we need to deal with. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll get started and continue on with our notes here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, to communicate to us what you're like and what you require and desire for us. We thank you that we can learn of Jesus. We can read the Gospels and learn about how he lived. We can read the letters of the New Testament. We can see tremendous insight as to the character and person of Christ as written by the apostles. We pray that we would be students of Jesus, true disciples, true learners. Give us an excitement about Christ. Give us a passion to know him personally, and give us a desire to know him correctly according to your word. Help us then to not just know it for ourselves, but to be able to share with others, this is my Lord, this is my Savior, this is my Jesus according to the Scripture. Father God, we pray that that would be the great desire that you put upon each of our hearts. And so bless our time as we look at these things together. Just ask for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've covered a lot of ground. Of course, I always have this in here. What is the gospel? I know that some of you have continued to work on this. I got one from Kathy. She sent me, I guess I commented on it. Maybe. Anyway, Kathy Hader sent one. It's exactly 100 words. But again, just a reminder, you know, when you're trying to put the gospel in 100 words or less, what is the point? Is it to communicate everything that needs to be communicated about the gospel? No, you can't do that in 100 words. But it's giving you a framework upon which to share more. So you're trying to solicit some kind of response from somebody to tell me what is it, why live the life we should have lived. What kind of life are we supposed to live? How do you answer that question? Perfect life, a holy life. How many of you have lived a perfect life? holy life? That's one of those trick questions, right? Try to live holy. We know we can't live up to the perfect standard of God. Jesus did that for us. He died the death we should have died. That solicited a question. What do you mean he died the death we should have died? Well, the wages of sin is death. And Christ paid that price. Free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. What verse is that, by the way? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God. We really know these.
Romans 3:20.
That's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
You're right.
It's like that. Romans 6:23. Right? Okay, so good. We need, that's why we do this. We go through this over and over again. Like, I know it, I know it. Do we? We need to challenge ourselves. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, just as he said, proving that he is the Son of God. I love Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It talks about that the resurrection, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was the proof of who he said he is, and he's offering the gift of eternal life, salvation. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, have it abundantly, have it to the full. Eternal life to all who by faith, so there's a faith issue. Why do we say by faith? What's the opposite of by faith? What? Okay, yeah, biblically, you are right, but in this context, we're trying to secure salvation. We can secure it by faith, or we can think we secure it by works, right? So we have those choices. We have to believe that Jesus paid it all, did it all. We repent of our sins. What's the word repent mean? 180-degree turn in the other direction. It is a forsaking of our former life, our former ways of thinking and following hard after Jesus. And we've received Christ as Lord and Savior. All right, I have. There's a song that we sing quite often in the church, to Christ the Lord, with every tongue, its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Christ is everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says that he should come to have first place in everything. What does that mean, that Jesus should come to have first place in everything? What part of your life should he be second to? No, second, yeah. Everything, first place. How easy is that? Legitimately, how easy is that to do?
That's near impossible.
It's a challenge, right? Where are some areas of our lives that he should be first? And I know we're saying he should be all, but that's the easy answer. What are some areas, maybe some of the more difficult areas to see him be first? Work or school? Should Jesus be first over your schoolwork? Yeah. How do you do that? Do you actually pray, some of you students, whether homeschool or public school, do you pray, God, glorify in this work that I'm about to do? Maybe your parents pray that at the beginning of your homeschool. Your parents may pray that. Sometimes even homeschool parents, they get off track and they're like, just go do your work. You might say, can we pray that I would do all of this in such a way as to make Jesus first? And I bet you your parents. I bet you every one of your parents, whether you're in homeschool or in public school, you said, can you pray for my day that I put Jesus first? How many parents would say, forget that? How many parents would say, yeah, I'll do that. Okay, good. So, school or work, right? You pray as you go to work. God, may your son Jesus Christ be first and foremost. I mean, there are going to be things I got to do, and I won't be able to think about Jesus every single second, but I want him to be glorified. I want his character to show through me. I want to have him have first place. What else?
Finances.
Wow. There's this, I heard a preacher say one time, show me your checkbook and I'll tell you what your priorities are. Show me your bank account and all the debits and I'll tell you what's important in your life. How many of you want to go through that exercise? I don't want to go through that exercise. Okay. Yeah, some of you, how many of you have Walmart as your priority? Yeah, okay. Finances, yes. Where else?
And everything, whether you eat or drink.
Okay. Whether you eat or drink, do you put him first when you eat? You know, probably one of the more difficult times, We always are praying for our food, thanking God for our food. Sometimes it's very formal. Sometimes we're all starved and we just kind of say together, thank you, Lord, for this food, bless it to our bodies when we're eating like pigs. But trying to put Jesus first in that. But, you know, I know I'm in my office by myself, and I've been praying, and I've been working on sermons or whatever, and then I just grab my sandwich and eat. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying, even in those little details, it's still thank you, Lord, for this provision of food. And I'm eating because I'm hungry, and I don't need to be distracted from my pursuit of Christ. What are some other areas? Some of you young people, what are some of the areas where Jesus needs to be first in your life?
Television.
Did they ever talk about Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. But instead of maybe TV, making sure you spend some time learning about TV, you can learn all sorts of stuff on TV, can't you? You can learn some cool things on TV. You can also learn some horrific things on TV. Are you learning about Jesus? But grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Well, I was just saying, you know, prayer is to get discernment. You know, what's right or wrong. You know,
yeah.
Be watching or not watching.
Right? Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I will throw this challenge out to you, and don't take this or use this the wrong way, but a lot of us watch TV, in one sense, for the wrong reason. We watch TV for amusement. We've played with that word before. What does amusement mean?
To not think.
Musing means to think. We're called to muse and to think upon, dwell upon the things of God, right? Amusing means that you're stopping that thought process. And we like to do that. We like to watch a movie and kind of, we can, in a sense, divorce ourselves from our Christianity and all of that. And we might see a couple of things that we know are wrong, but we're, you know what would be really good is to identify a movie. Hey, this is, I'm saying you watch a movie or even a show and say, you know, here's where this was not a Christian worldview. It was a secular worldview. Here's how the world thinks, and here's what the Bible says we should think. That's a good exercise. An absolute good exercise to be able to identify the Christian worldview from the world's worldview. And if you want to learn how to do that well, you can listen to Al Mohler's preaching, because he does that in about 15 to 20 minutes every day, Monday through Friday. You can go to almohler.com, albertmohler.com. Anyway, he does a great job with that. Why does he do that? Because we need to keep Jesus first. How do you know if you're keeping Jesus first? Well, if you're not careful and you're being influenced by the world and not paying attention to it, guess what? Jesus is no longer first. So we're trying to put all of this out for us constantly, because you are constantly bombarded with a worldly or secular worldview. And we can't avoid it. I'm not telling you to avoid it. I'm telling you to identify it. I'm telling you to be aware that it's out there, identify it, and then train yourself. Okay, here's what the Bible says. Share with your kids. Here's what the Bible says about this. Watch a movie together and have sit down afterwards instead of just breaking up and going running off. Sit down and say, okay, what were some good virtues that maybe were taught in this particular show? What were some things that were not? They were anti-Christian or non-Christian or not biblical, and identify those things. So that's why we're going through all of this exercise. We're going to get to point two, I think, on our notes today. We've already looked at some of these particular truths, these elements of the gospel. We've looked at, we have them in a set of three. God is the sovereign creator, man is the sinful creature, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior. We said it before with four questions: who is God, who is man, what is sin, and who is Jesus? Okay, so those were the questions we're trying to answer. And every time, that's what I'm saying. You want to know how you should ask questions about a TV show or a song that you're listening to or a book that you're reading? What does it tell you about God? Well, this book tells me nothing about God. Okay, so it's kind of got an atheistic bent, or it's certainly not trying to promote anything about God. What does it tell you about man? Does it tell you that man's essentially good? Well, that's not biblical. Does it tell you that he's essentially bad? Identify those things. Does it say anything about Jesus? Say anything about sin? Ask those kinds of questions. So we looked at that. We looked at the person of Christ. That was the point number one, the person of Christ, who is he? And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We look at Jesus Christ is a full human being. You know, I don't even know how to comprehend this. He's fully human. We celebrate that at Christmas, right? God becomes man, but he's also fully God. And I've had so many runs. So if you cut Jesus open, what would you see? Which part would be God and which part would be man? You don't understand that. He's perfect. You wouldn't see it that way. He is 100% God, 100% man, perfectly united together in one body. And I think we'll actually talk about that as well. So fully God, fully man. Point D, he's the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He is compassionate and merciful. Aren't you glad when God came to this world, he was compassionate and merciful? If you were God come to this world and it had treated you the way that we treated Jesus, what would your reaction be? What is your first response when somebody gets mean and ugly with you? You get what? I have the power. You know, I mean, can you imagine? Jesus got, you know, I got the power to take you up. Reminds me of the old Bill Cosby thing when, you know, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world. Jesus could have said that, right? I brought you into this world and I can by all means take you out of this world. But he didn't come with that kind of attitude. He came with passion, he came with mercy, and he came with grace, and he came with love. He communicated some incredible truths. For God so loved the world. Who said that? Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we ended last time with Jesus being the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one higher. There is no other name. We sang that song, name above all names. You know, we can think of great names in history. You know, Winston Churchill. We can think of, we might say in our country, Ronald Reagan, a great man, did great things for our country. We could think of great kings of the past, but Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. There is no other name that will be exalted in all eternity like Jesus. And Paul said that, didn't he? Philippians chapter 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios, master over all. So now let's look at the work of Christ. All right, let's look at the work of Christ. So we're like, who is Jesus? Now, what has Jesus done? What is it that we need to know that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf? And so we have a couple of statements in there. Of course, he came to earth in the flesh, John 1:14. That's an interesting statement. John 1:14, anybody quote that for us?
And we beheld his glory, glory as
the only begotten. Yes. Yeah. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Right? How apt is that? But you know what gets me? The Word became flesh. Greek word? Carnage. Flesh. I love Carnegie's autobiography. But would you ever speak of Jesus as meek? But that's what, how he came. The glorious God came in flesh, in meat, as carnal. Very crude term to refer to Jesus. But the point was, we are flesh. We, you know, I don't mean to, and I don't think I can actually gross anybody out with this particular statement, but most of you know that David Samuelson had a horrific accident on his leg. I was there in the ER room about an hour after they brought him in, And they were trying to see what they were going to do with this foot, if they could save it. And, you know, all the family left the room. And I stayed there, and they showed, I was there when they opened this up. There was nothing but gross flesh. We are flesh and blood. It was just, his foot was barely hanging on. They didn't know if they were going to be able to save it or not. We are real. We are flesh. We are meat. Jesus became. And we ripped into his flesh. How?
Thorns.
Spear. Spear.
Nails.
Nails.
Whips.
A whip. Cat nine tails. Real flesh. He was not a phantom or a spirit. You can't press a crown of thorns into a ghost or a spirit's head and have it bleed. You can't take a whip to a spirit's back and rip pieces of flesh off with rock and bits of glass and all of that. He was real flesh. He came to the earth in flesh. Figure that one out. This is your God. This is a marvelous doing that. God came for us, and he came in the way. I mean, if you were God, how would you come? I'm going to come as a lowly creature. I'm going to assume the body, the mortal body of flesh, and I'm going to subject myself not only to every potential disease that is out there, but I'm going to allow myself to be beat up and crucified. That's what I would do if I was God. I would probably say, I'd show up. I probably prefer to do what God did in the Old Testament. Big cloud of fire, mess with me, little lightning zaps you. See you. Ground opens up, eats you up. That's the way I would do it all the time. Okay? Jesus lived a life, we spoke about this just a moment ago. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. Imagine that, perfect obedience. I always wonder about the question when he was growing up. 6, 7, 8, 10-year-old, dreaded teenager, 13, 14-year-old. Did he ever talk back to his parents? Did he ever? What are we going to say?
They're actually making a TV series about Jesus' childhood.
Nice. Okay.
Where are you getting material?
Yeah, I probably can't watch that because I would probably destroy the TV. But anyway, he lived a life of perfect obedience. Never backtalked. Never. How about this? Did he have siblings?
Yes.
Have you ever talked mean to your sibling? Yeah. Have you ever talked mean to your sibling? Oh, you're a perfect angel. Haley?
No.
Never did he. Instigate or provoke. How many of you provoked your sibling just because you could? Watch this! Ha ha! Jesus didn't provoke his siblings. He didn't provoke his parents. He never, he really practiced, if he's perfect, Romans 12:18, it says, what? Impossible as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Does that mean his parents never yelled at him? Why would his parents yell at him? Because he did something wrong?
Not
so. Why would his parents yell at him?
He was far off.
Left behind. They would yell at him because they were wrong. They're the sinners, right? So, you know, I wonder if his little brothers and sisters tried to set him up with mom and dad, you know? Look what Jesus did. He wasn't a good example. Jesus, what are you doing? No, but he lived a life of perfect obedience. He perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. I think sometimes some of our kids could think about the fact, I can't even imagine being a Hebrew parent back in the day of the law being first given. How many children were actually stoned for disobedience? You know, the law says they could be stoned. And Fred's like, yeah, bring it back, right? Can you imagine being a parent and having that authority, that power? I'm going to go to the priest. We're going to talk to them. You know what the law says needs to happen to you for your disobedience? Being stoned. But I imagine there are a lot of people, parents, that learn how to show what?
That's grace.
But you, About how many kids would have to be stoned for the rest of the kids to go, I'm never doing that?
It's interesting. The prodigal son, his father had every right to take him out into the center of the city and have him flogged.
Yeah.
For what he demanded, you know, his
Absolutely.
Yeah.
In Colorado, we did a private study. I think it was the Book of John. I'm not sure. But we just took a look into Jesus' life as a child and growing up in a Hebrew family. He was the oldest. So he would have known, whether you're the oldest or not, but he would have known all the, you know, laws and the prayers and all of those things, and just thinking about the traditional Jewish family and all the things that they did, only it was Christ doing things and praying and, you know, the singing and all that stuff, and just how much more real that was. And, you know, it says when Mary pondered all these things in her heart, it overwhelms me to think about what she was thinking about listening to Jesus learn these things and memorize, because we know Hebrew and all, so we had to learn them, but just how kind of surreal that was, that he is God. You know, quoting scripture and doing all these things, he's talking about himself. It's just.
I have to imagine that. I appreciate you sharing that. I have to imagine that as a mother, that's something, in one sense, you could relate to better than us fathers can. I understand the point. I think here is Mary, Luke 2:20, Mary pondered these things, she treasured these things in her heart. She's watching the one who she knew would be her own Redeemer. She's holding her Redeemer in her hands. She's seeing her Redeemer grow in stature and wisdom among both God and men. She's seeing how men later on would be treating him. And she would see her legitimate son on the cross. No. Things that Mary must have been experiencing, very overwhelming. But in all of that, perfect obedience. Does that even compute? Perfect obedience. What is that? It's Jesus. And the next one kind of goes with this. If he lived a life of perfect obedience, then it would stand to reason that he never what? Never sinned. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You feel weak sometimes? Like, I wish I could obey God better. I feel like I'm so drawn to this particular sin, this particular issue, that I know God doesn't want me. Jesus sympathizes with all of that. He was was tempted in every way as we are. Except without sin. That's what the verse says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. The only difference between him and us is he has no sin. That's why he's a perfect high priest. He knows exactly what you're feeling. He understands the draw. How many of you really recognize the draw that sin can have? I know I shouldn't do this, but you do it. Whether it's hypocrisy, mind, whether it's lust, whether it's, you know, anger. I know I shouldn't be such an angry person. I'm so mad at myself. Jesus understood all that. He was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. This is our God. And by the way, the first one gets denied by a lot of people. So there's a lot of groups we're going to talk about who deny that Christ came in the flesh, that he had a physical body. They'll say that anything of the flesh is by nature sinful and corrupt, so Jesus couldn't have a physical body. He just appeared to have one as a problem.
Yeah. That's my biggest problem, is not that my problem, but other people that I run into, they're always saying that Christ was not a fleshly resurrection.
Yeah, so the non-bodily resurrection.
It was a spiritual resurrection, and then I kept telling them, well, there's a fish, not an office of honeycomb? Is he, able to talk to be held by Thomas, touching his hands and his side? Granted, he was able to walk through doors, but that was something else.
Yeah, so again, anything that diminishes what we read in the Bible, what you would by reading the scriptures and taking them at face value, when it says Jesus rose from the dead, it never gives the implication that it was simply a spiritual resurrection, that it wasn't bodily. Everything you see is his body, a recognized body, a body that could be touched, a body that could be hugged, a body that could be eaten, a body that physically rose from the earth up into heaven, which is what the author of Hebrews talks about, that Jesus paved the way for us to go into heaven. This is what he's done. And the work of coming in the flesh, the work of a perfect life of obedience, the work of never sinning. Have you ever worked on not sinning? Work. He offered himself as the innocent substitutionary sacrifice for sin. How's that for some essence? All right. He offered himself as the innocent substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He took the guilt of sinners upon himself. He endured God's judgment for it in his death on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he suffered for his people. Are you his people? What does the name of Jesus mean? Matthew 1:21. You shall name him Jesus, for he will what?
Yahweh saves.
Yeah, because he will save his people from their sin. That's what his name means. It means he saves. He substituted himself. I'll do it. I'll take the punishment. I will endure the wrath. I will get in the way. I will get between you and the wrath of God. Have you ever had somebody get between you and protect you from some impending doom? I love to share the story. I don't know how many of you have heard it, but I was a manager at McDonald's, and sometimes things got crazy at night. And there was somebody who came in and said, over in the gas station, there's a guy beating up his girlfriend, or girl. Which, that kind of ticks me off anyway. But I'm a 19-year-old. I was 6'1", and weighed about 108 pounds. I'm kind of skinny guy. I'm kind of watching what's going on, and they come into the parking lot, and I open the door, and he's berating her, and he slaps her, and I said, you need to stop that, or I'll call the police. And he said, oh, care, call the police. So I came in and called the police, and they said they were sending somebody out right away, and went out, and he's starting to beat on her again. And she runs towards the store, and I open up the door, and she comes in, he's standing by the motorcycle, and Laura actually was one of the workers, so I said, take care of her, and I'm standing at the door, so there's these double doors, and there's some doors way down there, too, and I'm standing at the door, and this guy said, don't get me and my woman up, I'm going to come in there and get her, like, you're not coming in. And this guy, he's on drugs, or drunk, or whatever, and he's starting to come at me, and all I could think is, Lord, come and see you. This guy is going to wail on me because he's wailing on this woman, and he's coming at me, and I'm like, I don't know what's going to happen here, Lord, and I'm feeling my fist clench up. I was never a fighter, okay? I played football. I thought maybe I could tackle him. I don't know. Anyway, he's coming at me, and I'm literally, the blood's pumping. I'm like, here it comes. I'm going to get hit. I don't know why I did it. Am I doing this? All those things go through your mind. Meanwhile, I see this huge, massive body come from the side. And if you don't know, Poway was not far from us. That's where all the cowboys were. This guy was like 6'6". He had a beer belly, like out the ear, big old boots. He came running, and he smashed this guy and took him to the ground. And I was like, that's the biggest guardian angel I've ever seen in my life. I mean, the guy was about as far from me as Dale is, and here, boom, and the guy goes down, and he says, you stay on the ground, son. And I'm like, okay, oh, no, he's not talking to me. And at that moment, he goes, let me go, you're hurting me, and all this stuff. And the first police car drives up, and it was this 5'2" little woman police officer. And she comes down and is like, you have him under control, sir? And the cowboy's like, yeah, I do. And say, okay, just hold him there. And next car came and it was a big police officer and they prepared him. But that idea of being, that guy got in the way between me and the wrath of this guy. He knew that this guy was coming after me, and you know, I'm not sure what I would have done if it were, I might have watched to see what was going to happen next. I don't know. But this guy took it on for me. In a greater fashion, that's what Jesus did. He got in the way between the wrath I deserved from God. And he got in the way of it, and he took it on himself. That's an amazing thing. We need to appreciate that's what our God has done. He took it upon himself to endure the Father's wrath for our sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be our sin sacrifice. Amazing consideration. And so then, like that, of course, he took the punishment that sinners so richly deserve. The sacrifice satisfies the just anger of a holy God against sin. There's a name for that, by the way. Anybody know the theological term for that? That's a definition of a term that's actually in the Bible. Okay, it's found in your Bible, so you should actually, you need to know the definition. Because it's in your NASB translation, I think. I don't think it's in the NIV.
Propitiation.
Hey, give the guy a gold star. Say it again. Propitiation. When you take on the wrath, when you take on the punishment of another to satisfy that anger, sometimes it's also very closely related to an atonement, okay? But the propitiation is what brings the atonement, brings the satisfaction. God is satisfied. Jesus did that. Any person who doesn't relate the information that Jesus is the propitiation, that he satisfied God's judgment due to us, you don't know the right Jesus. You simply do not know the right Jesus. That's what he has done. Colossians 1:20 says, through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, to the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, that God, through Christ, has reconciled all things to himself, through the blood of the cross of Christ. While the death of Christ is sufficient for all men, this little statement that we're thinking about this, while the death of Christ is certainly sufficient for all men without distinction, people get all hung up on this, did Christ die for every single person without distinction, without exception? Did Christ die for every single person without exception on the face of the earth? The answer is no, because if he did, then the next question would be, why are not all men saved? Okay? Was the death of Christ sufficient to save everybody? Absolutely. But it's efficient only for those who exercise faith. Okay? So we speak of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Could Christ have saved every single person without exception if he had so desired to do it that way? Absolutely. Did he do it that way? We know he did. We know that not every person is saved. So he must have done it some other way, and that's through faith. All right. I threw a little Calvinism in there for you. Another aspect of what Jesus has done, and I know it sounds like perhaps this is just... what are we doing? We're regurgitating that which we already know. But we need to, these are things we need to tell people. Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I say that, not one of you guess. I read a book once, and I mean, if we just, if I don't know, I won't pick on that. Sorry. Say something happens to Nick right now. He just clenches his chest and he can't breathe, and all of a sudden he collapses on the ground. And we're feeling a pulse and he's gone. We call in Chris. I mean, Chris and Sarah, of course, I know you'd be bummed out, but Chris and Sarah would be bummed out too. He's not there. And I say, wait a minute. Okay, it's been 10 minutes. We're trying to get the the ambulance here and everything. We don't know what's wrong. He's a young man. This shouldn't have happened. And I said, let's just pray. And I pray, God, we don't know what's going on. Would you please restore Nick to us? Bring him to life. And all of a sudden he goes, what would you do? I mean, we can't. Can you even begin to put yourself in that situation where someone you know is dead? It's been brought back to life. What did they do when Lazarus came out of the tomb? What did they do when Jesus showed up in the upper room? They were praying, but what did they do when they saw him? What did they do? They're praying in their room. Probably they're praying and they're hiding. Why? Look, when they get to Jesus, they're coming after us next. God, protect us. Please keep us. Jesus pops in through a locked door. That was what you're saying. And they just went, woo, yes, he's risen. What do they do?
They probably screamed half to death.
Screamed half to death. I tell you, I always say, there was no door. I mean, there was the door was locked, but I would have made a new door in the shape of my body. Right through. It says they were terrified. So what did Jesus have to say to them?
Peace.
Peace. Do not be afraid. Why would you have to tell somebody not to be afraid? Because they were terrified. Why were they terrified? Because he was dead. Their first response wasn't, glory, hallelujah, he is risen. Their first response was, yeah, they thought he was a ghost. They thought they were hallucinating. Maybe that was all going on. And then Jesus had to come up to them. And, of course, what, you know, the whole thing with Thomas. Unless I see, unless I can put my hand in his side, I'm not believing. Jesus pops in. Hey, Thomas, go ahead. Imagine that. We're talking about Mary, right? What Mary's saying. What is Thomas thinking? In fact, the text actually implies, you know, Thomas is like, oh, I'm not going to believe unless I see with my eyes, unless I put my hands in his wounds, I will never believe. Jesus comes in. Here you go, Thomas. You know what the text doesn't say every touch. It does say what he said. My Lord. Oh my God. You believe. Jesus said what? Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. I guess he does say it and you touch me. How blessed are those who believe. Not touched. He rose from the dead. We should be in awe of that statement. He conquered sin. Sin, the wage of sin is what? What's the passage? Romans 6:23. Now you got me doing it. All right. Romans 6:23. He conquered sin and death. He proved the truth of all that he said and did. Who can argue with that? I mean, people try to argue with it. Where's the body? Anybody in the first century who wanted to disprove who Jesus was, all they had to do is produce the body. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. Yeah, well, there's a lot of reasons we can tell you why they couldn't have stolen the body. If the Jews or the Romans had stolen the body, what would they have done with it?
Showed it.
They would have put it on display. There's no possible way for the disciples to have stolen it. If the Jews or the Romans had found it, the body, they would have put it on display. You have skeptics. Lee Strobel, by the way, if you don't know him, you can read a book called The Case for Christ. It's an interesting book. Lee Strobel is an atheist, agnostic, who set out to disprove Christianity, and he read all of the accounts, and he concluded there is no other explanation but that Jesus is the Christ, that he really did raise from the dead. That was a skeptic. You have people who say, I don't believe that stuff. You know the question you need to ask them? You read all of the literature. You read the Bible. You read the account. You studied. And how many of the people who say they don't believe, how many of them really have done it? Not very many of them. They're just regurgitating. They're parroting. They're the little birds, simple-minded birds, parroting what they've heard someone else. And you should not be that way. Don't just parrot what you hear from me. You're to be what? Bereans. And you're supposed to go and see if this is not so. Okay? He ascended back to his father. Now, this is always an interesting thing to me. He ascended back to his father and is currently interceding for believers. This, Acts chapter 1. Jesus, they count many days that Jesus spent with them? 40 days, talking about the kingdom of God. They had probably the equivalent of like 20 years of seminary in 40 days. I mean, just think about it. What? Jesus, perfect teacher, right? For 40 days talking about the kingdom of God, and just telling them, hey, this is what's going on. And then he says the famous statement, right? You will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. And then what happens in verse 11? They go up onto the mount and they start watching Jesus go up. Now, you know, Jesus said, go, you're going to be my witnesses. So you guys go. You ready for this? What are you supposed to do? We're supposed to go. We go up on the mountain. Jesus says, okay, I'm leaving. I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but you guys go. So Jesus starts to go into heaven. What are the disciples doing?
They're looking at it.
I mean, he's gone. Have you ever watched a balloon go up in the air, but you can't see it anymore? And then you're like, is that still it? I don't even know. They're all looking. And I just imagine, I'm sorry, I know I'm reading way into the text. This is bad hermeneutics, but you know, I just imagine Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's like, guys, I told you. Hey, Father, can you send a couple of angels down there to tell them to get on with it? So two angels show up and say, men of Israel, why are you doing this? What did Jesus tell you to do? He said, go. He's coming back. Didn't he say that?
Yes.
Well, go do the work that he's called you to do. I mean, so he ascends back to the Father. We're told in 1 John 2:1, what is he doing? What? How many of you appreciate people praying for you? And it's an amazing thing when people are praying for you, and I know when people are praying for me. He's always praying. You think I always know what to pray for you guys? Sometimes I'm like, you know what? Pray for Peter. But I slip him up here, right? I pray for Peter, but I know who knows exactly what to pray for, what Peter needs prayer for. It's the Lord Jesus, and that's what he's doing. Amazing, huh? You feel sad? You feel isolated? You feel alone sometimes? Do you stop to think that your God, Jesus, and the God in the flesh, is praying for you? And where is he? Well, think about his prayers. I pray, and I know the scripture speaks that sometimes even when I don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit, who's with me, interprets the prayers, and he takes them before the Father. When Jesus prays for us, where is he?
Right next to the Father.
Let me tell you about Jim. We need to really work on him.
You know, there's a conversation. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know how all that works,
but that's an amazing thought to consider.
All right. So that's all cool. Next one gets kind of rough. He will judge the world in righteousness. We sing a song at Christmas time, which is joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. It's not Christmas. It's about the second coming of Christ. Okay? He rules the world with truth and grace. And remember that line? Mm-hmm. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. It's the second coming. That song is about the second coming. He judges the world how? How does, and I'm not trying to get overly political here, but how does Obama execute his office? Perfect righteousness? How does Vladimir Putin execute his office as the Russian president? With perfect righteousness? Are they corrupt in any way? Yeah. Maybe some more corrupt than others, right? We could take any leader, the Supreme Court justices, do they make their judgments in perfect righteousness?
No. But Jesus will judge the world in perfect righteousness. Believers will receive rewards. That's a funny statement. Why are we receiving rewards? Because of what we've done? For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the righteous one, who loved me and gave himself up for me. My rewards are Christ's rewards. The crowns that we receive was a faith. We're going to be laying the crowns of righteousness, those we're going to be laying them at the feet of Jesus, because they're really his rewards. He's giving them to us because of his righteousness. But unbelievers, what reward did they get? The just reward. Cast into hell. That's what Scripture teaches. This is what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus is going to do. Any thoughts on that? How about the gospel in 20 words? You thought it couldn't be done. Jesus Christ, the God-man, through his life, death, and resurrection, provides the one and only way to eternal life. Is that the gospel? So I've got it whittled down to 20 words. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm just saying, okay, so Jesus Christ, God-man, through his life, death, I could say death for our sins. But then now I just made it up to 25. See, you're always trying to make me expand. So, you know, it is interesting. We are such a peculiar people. Here's why we're good. You know that in the first century, it would be enough to say, second century, you're in the church in the second century. And you could say, I believe the Bible. And everybody knew exactly what you meant. And then people started challenging, well, maybe this book is inspired by God, maybe this one isn't. So then they had to say, I believe in the Bible in the 66 books that they're inspired by God. We had to add something to it because it wasn't just enough to say you believe in the Bible anymore. Then people started, well, inspiration doesn't mean that he just kind of inspired the general. Did he actually inspire every single word? So now, you know, we say we believe the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, to be the inspired word of God. We'll talk about verbal plenary inspiration. We use all these words, verbal meaning extending to the very words, plenary. Every idea is inspired by God. We have to keep adding to the definition because people are always what? Twisting it, trying to make it say, you know, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. Catholics believe the Bible?
Yeah.
They do. But not in the same way that a Protestant evangelical does. Do Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the Bible? Yeah. Can they say, I believe in the Bible? Can the Mormons say, I believe in the Bible? Yes, we have to be more definitive. That's why we have 20 words get changed to 25, get changed to 100. Now we have books on the gospel that are 500 pages long and 30,000 words, and we sit there and read them and go, I just want to believe in the gospel, right? Okay, some of the key passages that talk about this, I guess you have these. Isaiah 53, 1 through 11, the suffering servant. By the way, the Jews still today don't know what to do with Isaiah 53. I've been told by former Jews or completed Jews, however you want to say that, that their rabbis would never even, they just skip right over Isaiah 53. They don't know what to do with Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant in there. Mark 10, 33 through 34. Yes?
I worked in a Jewish home, and that chapter is not in their Bible.
They not only skip it, they delete it. Okay. Isn't that interesting? And these passages speak to us, Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark 10, 45 says, something profound. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for me. A ransom. He would be the suffering servant. John 14:6. How many Who can quote John 14:6 for us?
Said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with God. We live in a world like we have celebrities. That's what we're going to call them: Justin Bieber, Madonna. We have Miley Cyrus, who says she's spiritual. What? Oprah is spiritual. But they found some other way, supposedly. But there is only one way. And sometimes they say, well, I believe in Jesus, and you got to ask what question? Which is Jesus? Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with God. Do you know? Are you passionate about him? Do you desire to know Jesus in that way? All right? God is our righteous... Oh, I got... I'm sorry. I got a couple more things. Acts 2:22-24 and 36. It's interesting. These passages tell us that the life and death of Jesus, it was all planned by God. Not one thing that took place in the life of Jesus happened by accident. It was all the predetermined plan of God, according to these passages. If it wasn't the predetermined plan of God, then these passages are wrong. We need to throw them out. If we have to throw out Acts 2:22-24, then we throw out the entire book of Acts. If we throw out the book of Acts, Luke is wrong, so we need to get rid of also the Gospel of Luke. Most of his material is repeated or taught in Matthew and Mark, so we need to get rid of those passages or those Gospels. And all of a sudden, what are we left with? People, the Word of God says it. You either believe it or you don't, but you disbelieve at your own consequence. There's nothing in the text. People want to disprove it all the time. I remember as a senior in high school, I had somebody have the audacity to tell me, why do you make such a big deal about this particular book? There's no difference between this book and my math book. Your math book doesn't promise eternal life. Your math book doesn't tell you where you came from. Your math book doesn't give you the answers to questions you have commented on. It. Yeah, I mean, because you have the mathematical equations, they all represent true statements. So, yeah, that's very interesting to choose that book. But that's what he said. You know, and you have people that think that that's some kind of valid argument, but it's certainly not. And then Acts 4:12, which we speak of quite often. Does anybody know what Acts 4:12 says? Nobody's wearing a t-shirt, so here we go.
And there is salvation, no one else.
Fantastic. Thank you so much. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only provision for salvation. You can go and try to live your life however you want. We have a man in the Bible that tried every other way under the sun to find life, happiness, joy, peace, contentment, salvation. His name was Solomon. And at the end of the day, he says, remember the Creator. I've tried it all, and it's nothing but misery. It brings nothing but vanity. It is a chasing after the wind. It is grasping at straws. You will never be satisfied. And so he says, remember your Creator. Come back to God. Jesus is the only provision for salvation. People are going to try. Why do people want to try anything and everything else? Jesus is the only provision. He said it. If he's wrong, then we all have a big problem.
She was trying to connect.
She's trying to connect. Okay. She needs Jesus.
Yes. The only way.
All right. You know, our God, God is our righteous and holy Creator. We started with that thought. Man is sinful and separated from God. Jesus Christ has provided the only means of bridging the gap between God and man. And so I ask the question, why would a person try to reach God through any other means other than Jesus?
They are prideful.
Prideful.
I don't want to do it the way, how about you? We always say, I don't want to be told what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't tell me what to do. Can you imagine the alternate version of the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't tell me what to do. You just ask me. Right?
Reminds me of the other morning. I had a young boy coming out of the bus, and his dad was standing up there. He said, hurry up, hurry up. And the boy looks at him, I don't want to run now.
Yeah.
And when we got to school, I was walking up behind him, and by the time the other kids got just a little ways up in the hallway, he was way up in there. He was running.
Yeah. He wanted to do it on his own terms.
On his own terms.
That's right. We want to do things on our own terms. Like, we know what our own terms are. I'm sorry. I could get in trouble for the statement, but I'm going to say, is this being recorded? People are idiots if they think that they can figure this out on their own. I have seen a lot of weird things as a pastor. I've gone to different places that you all have not been. Some of you have been different, but most of you have been to places and talked to some people that I've talked to and seen some of the things that I see and the weird ideas that they have. And, you know, the problem is where they're telling me about all of this. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Wait a minute. You're in a place where everybody's telling you what to do. Because of the decisions that have been made. There's I know it's terrible to say it. There's a Bob Dylan song. You got something theologically correct. Everybody's got to stir. You are not going to get through this life. Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you will serve somebody. And so the only question is, who's going to be the best master? King of kings and Lord of lords, the merciful and compassionate Jesus Christ. Why would this? Go ahead and answer this question. Why? What are some reasons? Yes.
Because we are a rebellious, self-centered people, and we want to do everything.
We are rebellious, self-centered people, and we want to do everything on our own terms. How many of you have that has described you at some point or another? That, in fact, until you actually recognize that about yourself, you really ultimately can't be saved. Until you know you are a sinner who has been rebelling against the God who created you, and what he says is in your best interest that he's loved you and he has planned this all out and he's provided Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But I don't want somebody telling me what to do. Well, guess what? You can either do it God's way or you can do it by somebody else's way, but you're not the one that's really making, you're not going to come up with your own path with that. Why would a person try to reach God through the other means than Jesus?
Being deceived, probably a false doctrine, I'm thinking of like Mormonism. I'm getting in the car and my neighbors across the street are getting in their car and they wave and have a great night and I just said, you too, and I thought, only my night is going to be great, and it's for a great reason, and they're going off to do something that is pointless. Like, it's just, and that's, you know, when you think of it that way, that's heartbreaking because they believe in it so much, and it has consumed their lives, but it's wrong.
It is hard if you really allow yourself to stop and think about as you drive to church. You see people riding their bikes, washing their cars, mowing their lawn. What are they doing? They're chasing after the wind. What will happen to their bikes? What will happen to their lawn? What will happen to that nice meal that they're going out to at the 8 and 9 instead of walking over to the YMCA and joining us for service? only two things last forever. We're God and people. You know, the people, we all last forever. The question is, where are you going to last forever? Heaven or hell? How do we know that Jesus is the way? Well, he said he's the way. What if he's wrong? What in the scripture would ever lead somebody to suggest that he's wrong? Has he been proven to be a false prophet? Has any of his ethics and morality, teachings of morality, ever sought to undermine what is in the best interest of humanity? What's one of the biggest, you know, one of the most fundamental rules that all humanity somehow recognizes? Do unto others as you would have to do unto them. How did they know that? Jesus. God. Any other reasons you want to give that? Well, if you notice in your text, we're going to, or your notes, we'll talk about this next week. You're going to have this list of false ideas about Jesus. Why would we talk about false ideas about Jesus? Because there are so many, and they are sometimes subtle. You know, Candace, you're talking about neighbors. I know some of the neighbors, I don't know if these are what you're talking about. You have neighbors that are Mormons. Is that who you're talking about? So they're going off to the Mormon church. How do you know they're wrong? I just know they're wrong. You need to know why they're wrong. You know, do you want to know why they're wrong? They have diminished their understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, if you don't know this, who they say Jesus is?
The brother of Satan.
Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Where's that in Scripture? It's not. If you go outside of Scripture, you do that. Then you say, well, what if their Scriptures are right? Well, we can go back to their Scriptures and we can take their original version of the 1800s, that they say it's never been corrected, it's been corrected over and over and over again, and it still has problems. You know that the Book of Mormon says that Jesus would be born according to the prophecy in Jerusalem. What's wrong with that? Joseph Smith wrote that in his version, that Jesus, according to the prophecy, would be born in Jerusalem. It's wrong. He's a false prophet. According to Deuteronomy 18, if you sow around, stone him. He's gone. Get rid of the man. Don't trust him any further than you can go. Okay. What? Yeah. So, anyway, so we're going to look at some of these next week, so you can kind of look at some of those things if you want, but we'll take a note of these. And we're going to look at some of the first church councils. I know you're like, oh, this is exciting stuff. Church councils, for this overview, what's cool about the councils? What did they talk about? What were the very first councils talking about? What do you think was the main subject of the very first church councils?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Who he was, because people started twisting what the scriptures were teaching and trying to undermine who Jesus was. The very first thing that was attacked in the early church was the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do. Any other comments or thoughts as we wrap this up? False ideas about Jesus. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we had to be reminded of your word, of the very scriptures that speak to us of not only Jesus is, but also what he has done for us. May we be in awe of what he has done for us, come for us, lived for us, gives his life for us, continues to give life to us through your Holy Spirit. May we be overwhelmed at that. May we not neglect the Holy Spirit. May we not squelch or quench the Spirit of God. May we listen. May we respond. May we live for Jesus. If we believe, then that should be our greatest desire. And may our desire be to know Jesus and to know him fully, to know him well, and to know him according to your word. We thank you then for the opportunity to learn. May we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him,